Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word and for the information that it provides us in order that we can see the invisible, just behind the visible, the hidden agenda that's being advanced behind the rhetorical veil, and understand why and how it is that we're to deal with it with integrity and honor and glorify you as we recognize that you are the source of every perfect gift and will continuously supply our need at all circumstances, no matter what. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that's communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark last time, we stopped in Mark 12:40, where we saw Jesus' condemnation of the Jewish leaders for taking advantage of and stealing from widows while using long prayers in public as a pretense for a rhetorical veil to advance their hidden evil agenda. And remember, we've been in this passage of Mark 12:38 or so to 40 for some time. We went took a side trip over to Matthew 23 to add some depth to it. And now we're finishing this off and going to be going into a discussion of the Olivet that Jesus had with his disciples shortly. But we'll probably take a side trip or two before we get there. So in verse 40 it says, chief seats in synagogues and places of honor and banquets who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. So here we see their hypocritical activity where they were using their position and their ability to promote themselves as a means of acquiring things that weren't rightfully theirs. We saw that this is exactly what the evil politicians in our country are doing. They speak of the greater good while at the same time stealing with their socialist, Marxist, fascist agenda. And when you think about stealing, in the case of Jesus' situation in this passage, they were stealing money. But money isn't the only thing you can steal. You can also steal freedom. And of course, right now, that's what's happening in large measure in our country, although there's significant amount of money being stolen also, although that's pretty much hidden at the moment. Although when you have a tax system that where the top couple percent pay more than half of the taxes, you certainly have a problem. So the issue here is that it's not that you, the issue is that you can steal something besides money. You can steal freedom, you can steal anything that is not rightfully yours if you think it can advance your situation. And in our country, for example, the Constitution defines the way the government is supposed to relate to its people. And when the government oversteps the bounds of the Constitution, they're in essence stealing from the people. So again, you have to broaden your view of what that might mean in the context of our situation. So these evil leaders, Jesus goes on to say, will receive the greater condemnation. Because those who are in positions of power and authority have a greater responsibility to God for their actions because of their actions adversely affect people. See, God, remember, ultimately, reason authority is so important. I mean, there's a couple of factors in our relationship with God that are absolutely critical. One is grace. Grace is always the policy of God from which he deals with us as in a non-meritorious fashion. The other thing is believing in Jesus Christ. And of course, that has to do with how God deploys his grace. And then you have authority. And authority is critical because authority is how we ultimately relate to those who are in power. Ultimately, God's in power. So his word and the person of Jesus Christ and God ultimately function in authority. So authority starts it's supposed to be utilized in a very young age in the home, which is why we have the fifth commandment. And the fifth commandment establishes the principle of authority within the home so that a young person can understand and respect authority. Now, authority functions in two different ways, though. And when you understand, this is one thing, when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, this would be a good study to go into at some point. But the word Lord doesn't simply mean that we're to honor and respect him. It also means that he protects us. It's a two-way street. When you understand, for example, the Lord of the Manor in Europe, when they function properly, they actually provided a sphere of protection for the constituency, the people in the shire, if you will. And, of course, a lot of times in what we get a lot of inference from, is, especially in the movies, is how they misapplied that. But when it worked properly, the Lord actually, not only did he receive respect from the people, because he was in authority, but he also in return, and actually they were responding to him, is the way it actually works. He was protecting them. That was the way it's supposed to work. And in our case with Jesus Christ, we love because he first loved us. So what does that mean? He gave us. God gave, and God provided for us. He's protected us. I mean, when we're in union with Christ, remember, we're inside a wall of fire. So our response to authority is to recognize that authority is not just to be honored and respected and obeyed or submitted to, as the case may be, depending on how it's functioning, but also that authority, if it's functioning properly, is to protect the constituents. And so that's why it's so egregious when a person in authority violates that responsibility, no matter where they are, parents and children, husband and wife, employer, employee, every juncture where authority comes into play, the authority has the responsibility to initiate. And that initiation is to be in love and concern for the constituency. So, and that's really the way we should view it. We see the word Lord Jesus Christ. We shouldn't just view it as someone whom we respect and honor. No, we view it as someone who protects and saves us. You see, and that changes your whole perspective of authority. I mean, right now we have an attack on authority in the judicial system and the police in this country, and that's very, very bad, because it disrupts the proper relationship between the authority who are protecting people. What do the police do in places where there's crime occurring? They protect the citizens who are innocent. All right, that's their job. Now, not to say that some people don't get out of line. They do. But there's checks and balances on that. But for them to be disparaged and misrepresented and actually impugned by people who should know better is an incredible, egregious problem. It's satanic. And we're going to talk about that here as we get in. We're going to go into it a little bit here. We're going to go back to look at his response to the widow's situation with the widow's mite. And then we're going to go into the discussion of the Olivet. And he starts the Olivet with, "Beware lest you be deceived, because many will be deceived." Now, his implication there, that's a couple of verses down. We may get there today. We'll see. But the point there is deception is rampant. And while the disciples may or may not be deceived, many others will be. Because they won't have the doctrine of the disciples. See, what doctrine gives you? Doctrine protects you. When you understand, doctrine is the ultimate authority. Why? Because this is the way God thinks. And when you can think like God thinks or understand how he thinks, then you're protected. Because truth always ultimately protects you. Now, you may suffer harm in the devil's world because God permits it. But that's ultimately for your benefit. So if you're harmed, that's we're going to talk about that here, because the widow is obviously being harmed in this context. So those who have been wrong simply need to take their case to the Supreme Court of Heaven for it to be adjudicated. This is the function of the Lord. And Jesus will render his perfect judgment in his perfect timing, because our Lord promises to avenge this evil. Romans 12:19, a passage I've been harping on lately. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And then the next verse tells us why. The next verse tells us that we are supposed to have honor and integrity and do the right thing because it's right. See, principle is the issue in life. Principle is more important than people. A lot of people don't understand that. But if you have principle down, your relationships with people will be right. Because principle starts from your relationship with God. Remember, you cannot love properly. You cannot love at all. Not even properly. Let's not even use that word. You can't love without first loving God. Which means people who allege to love without loving God don't love. They have some weird kind of sentimentality that people think is love, but it's not. And it's always self-serving. Okay. And it's evil in the end. It doesn't work. So ultimately, love depends on God's relationship with you and your relationship with God. And we love because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. The proper response to evil is to commit their evil to the Supreme Court of Heaven for adjudication and not become crusaders who rally, march, or riot in protest, because that simply compounds the evil and it removes the matter from the Lord's judicial agenda, because we have taken matters into our own hands. See, those who go and march and riot are missing the point. In fact, they're completely missing out on the power of God. The proper response there is prayer. Prayer is how you deal with evil that you can't control. In other words, if someone's in authority, you have no recourse. You're hung out, okay? But someone put that guy in authority, all right? Somehow he got there, and the process he got there may not have been all that great, but he got there, okay? And if a person got there, God has signed off on it, all right? Now, it may not be very pleasant, but God has a reason for it. You know, we studied this, probably you've forgotten this, but it's something I remember regularly. Back in our Seed of the Woman passage, Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken out by Assyria. The southern kingdom later was taken out by Babylon or Chaldea. Remember? So, but what happened to Assyria after they took out Israel? They were a very, very strong and powerful nation. But God was not happy. In other words, God's righteousness did not approve of what they did. With what to Israel? In other words, they went too far. God had approved of them taking the northern kingdom out and removing them under the fifth cycle of discipline. God did not approve of them being nearly decimated. So what did He do? He decimated the Assyrians. So again, the principle, what goes around comes around. If you violate, I mean, if you're in a position of authority and God is using you as an evil individual to execute authority, you still better be careful, because there's limits to what God's going to permit you to do. And if you violate those limits, God's going to come after you. And when He comes after you, that's not necessarily a good thing. So, again, we have to realize authority always is under the auspices of the Supreme Court of Heaven, no matter what. So the proper situation, the proper thing to do when you're in that situation is to pray. Ask God to enlighten the authority regarding your situation and go from there. You know, you can persist in prayer regarding that. That would be a legitimate function in prayer when you're under a system of authority that isn't working, because God is going to do something about it at some point in time. And your prayer may hasten that. The other principle here is that the anger of man does not perform the righteousness of God, per James 1:20. That's another principle. You know, righteousness of God is the issue. And when we're hurt, often we react in emotion. Well, that isn't helpful. It's natural, but it isn't helpful. So a natural emotion of being hurt would be anger. So that's not, and of course the Bible also talks about that. You don't let the sun go down on your anger, etc., etc. And the point of that is for it not to come back and ricochet onto you. Because if your anger persists, you're going to make bad decisions from a position of weakness. And you're going to do something that's going to harm your cause. You're better off to just let it go, because God has it under control. You know, when we look about, again, going back to Judas Iscariot, Ahithophel, David, and Jesus Christ. Okay, who is destroyed in this picture? Well, it was Ahithophel and Judas Iscariot, right? Why? Their anger. Right? Their anger. They felt, I mean, Ahithophel really was abused. I mean, his granddaughter was raped. I mean, really. And it wasn't exactly a friendly thing. Judas, on the other hand, had an unrealistic expectation of what Jesus was up to. So he was angry because Jesus didn't fulfill his objective. Now, that was not valid. But they both were destroyed by their anger and what they did with their anger. One of them sided with Rehoboam but David's son there, the one that rebelled. I forget. Rehoboam was Solomon's son. But one sided with Absalom to rebel against David. And then, of course, Judas sided with the Pharisees to trap and capture Jesus. And neither one of them ended up, both of them committed suicide. That wasn't a good thing. You see, it wasn't beneficial. So their anger got a hold of that. So anger does not ever perform the righteousness of God. The correct response is simply prayerfully place it in the hands of the Lord and wait on Him, per Isaiah 40:31. Wait on the Lord. He will come through for you in the right time. And if you're undergoing suffering in the process, that suffering will accrue to you as blessing. Somehow. You don't know how? It's not our business to know how. We just know from the Word, from the doctrine, that it will. So that's a promise that we have. God's going to come through for us in a way that blesses us because we have dealt with that in a mature way with integrity. Remember, 100% of our Lord's sufferings were undeserved. There wasn't a single thing He went through that was form of suffering, and He went through tons of it, that was deserved. It was all undeserved because He was perfect. So that's one of the reasons why He is the greatest. Everything He did, not only His position and the things that He was, His unique situation in God's plan, but also the way He handled it. Because remember, He had a volition, and He had to submit His volition to the Word of God, and that probably was harder than it is for us, because He actually had the capacity to solve the problem. I mean, remember, He told Peter, "What? Don't you know I can call down a legion of angels and solve this problem? I mean, I can walk away from this in a heartbeat. But I'm not going to walk away from this because it's the plan. It's my mission." So suffering was His mission. Remember, we've studied this before. We are left on this earth to suffer for His sake. So that means when we suffer under authority that's gone wrong, God has our back. And so we always have to remember that and not go off half-cocked. It's not going to help us or anybody else. Job 8:20 tells us that God will not reject a person with integrity, nor will He support evildoers. See, we live in the devil's world, which is a time of probation, where God is allowing evil to be promoted and to be ascendant to demonstrate that it doesn't work. I mean, what better way to show that evil doesn't play than to let it play until it crashes, which is precisely what it does, because it creates policies that are inherently flawed that ultimately implode. But you have to let it play out. So that's what God does. He lets it play out to the point where it implodes. Now, we're in the process, and of course, that's where you have doctrine, which means you have the capacity to discern what's going on. People that don't have doctrine don't, so they react. A doctrinal person can say, okay, well, I get this. This is God allowing evil to play out, and I can get in the mess by doing something stupid, or I can stay on the side and wait on Jesus Christ to come through for me. It's your call. God is fair, so He does not give respect to or deference to people. But He does respect and give deference to people who think His word. I mean, you want an upper hand? I mean, it's always wonderful to be in a position of strength. You want to have an upper hand? There it is. To this one will I look. It's the middle part of the verse 2. To him who is humble, contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. So, this is God respecting a person. Now, God doesn't respect people, but He does respect His word. So if you have His word, guess what? You get respected. So you're going to be in a position of strength in the situation when God comes to bring righteousness to bear. And what is humility? We'll define it here. Humility equals orientation to truth. That's it. Nothing more. It's real simple. It's not some abstruse thing where you think that some people have an advantage and can walk over you. No, 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 no. Humility is power. Humility is submission to authority. Jesus Christ was the most humble person who ever lived. Why? Thy will be done, not my will. All right? The antithesis is who? Satan. What did he say? I will. That's antithetical. So you have a model. Perfect humility equals orientation to the will of God, the Word. And perfect arrogance, complete disorientation to the will of God, the Word. All right? So humility doesn't mean that you're in a position of weakness. You can be in pure... Jesus had more power than anyone on the earth when they took Him captive. We haven't got there yet, but we're going to be. He said, I am, and they all fell down backwards. I mean, talk about power. He allowed himself to be taken captive. Peter took his sword out in order to try to defend him, but he didn't need defense from anybody. That sword was there for Peter to defend himself against other evil people when he wasn't with Jesus. He had no reason to have that sword with him at the point he had it there, although they did have it earlier for a good reason, because they went to places where they were under potential threat. And when Jesus wasn't with them, they had a right to defend themselves. But when Jesus was with them, they didn't need anybody to defend them. Okay? It's the same with us. Jesus is always with us, so we really don't need much in the way of defense. He's allowing it to come down on us if it's happening. But you still have the right of defense if you choose to in certain situations. So again, the Word of God is the issue. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's the one I oriented to. That's God's perspective. See, that's why Moses, we're going to talk about Moses here in a little bit, when we take this little side trip on being deceived. But Moses was in a position of authority in Israel. God gave him that job. And the reason he gave him that job is because Moses was humble. Moses was oriented to truth. That's it. Now, Moses had been in a position of great honor and respect in Egypt, and he walked away from it because he saw the blessings of being associated with God's people eternally as being greater than the temporary blessings that he had in Egypt if he were to stay there. And he would have been the Pharaoh, big boss. All right. So he was walking away from it was his job. He was groomed to be the next Pharaoh. But he said no. He said no. I'd rather suffer with my kinsmen because God is with them. And he understood that. So he had a spiritual perspicacity that most people don't have. In addition to that, he had the courage to take the decision that was the right one. That's humility. So we'll be talking about him in a bit and how people attacked him and vilified him. Jesus goes on to make the point that with an example of a poor widow in the next couple of verses, where he shows that it's possible for the poor to be generous and to glorify God in the use of whatever money they have left after being plundered by the evil politicians. See, just because somebody stole everything you have doesn't mean you still can't be generous. All right? Why? God has your back. So the whole idea here is to recognize that God's in charge. And even though you may well have suffered, that adversity is inevitable, stress is optional. You have the power to control your attitude towards that situation and recognize that God is in charge. And if God permitted that evil politician to plunder me, or whoever it was, then there's something in here for me. Something that I can learn from this process, and all things work together for the ultimate good for those who love God. That includes being plundered. The challenge is not to become marred on the wheel, which means don't get bent out of shape because you got plundered. Verse 41. So here we have the contrast. So he's chastising the Pharisees for this, and then as he's walking out of the temple, he runs into this woman. He sat down opposite the treasury. Now the treasury was a specific place in the temple where the money was received. Because remember, in Israel, they had a tithing system. Tithes and offerings. And people would give what they would give a tithe, which was mandated, and then that was a tax. And in addition to that, they would give free will offerings. And the free will offerings were what really mattered, because that was really spiritual giving. Everybody was mandated to tithe. See, that's one of the false things that people don't understand about tithing. Tithing was a tax. So when you see tithe equals IRS, is that optional? Well, unless you want to go to jail, it's not. All right, same idea. So tithing equals IRS. Offerings equal spiritual giving. All right, so in Israel, the mandate was to tithe, and believers or unbelievers tithe. All right, it was your job. You lived there. You paid the 10% or 20% or 30%, depending on how that worked out. I mean, it was always 20%, except the 30% every third year. And then seventh year, there was nothing, because you had a year off, if they did it right. And then they never did it, of course. They violated that protocol. So he sat down opposite the treasury box, verse 41, in the temple. And Jesus began to watch the crowd putting their money into the treasury and how many rich people were contributing large sums. So here we have a contrast that's being made that shows that some were giving more and some were giving less, and that was perfectly fine. So we have here in that note, 82, I think I have noted. The treasury is a box or receptacle, basically, that was in the temple. It's such a receptacle to form of trumpets, but each of these passages in general sense of treasury is probably from the contributions would go into the treasury via the receptacle. So basically, this is a conical-like thing that people could drop their money into. It's like an inverted trumpet. That's how it worked. And basically, the goes on here, so the temple forecourt, by the court of the women, used to collect freewill offerings. Okay, so this was part of the outer court of the temple, is where it was. It wasn't in the inner court, it was in the outer court. So again, Jesus on his way out, where he sees this. So that's the note on the box. Verse 4. So it was in the temple. Verse 42. A poor widow came and put two small copper coins worth a fraction of a penny. Okay, let's go back to our net and pick that up. Verse note 83. These two small copper coins were lepta, or lepton, the smallest and least valuable coin in circulation in Palestine, worth one half of a quadron, or 1/128 of a denarius, or about 6 minutes of an average daily wage. Alright? So that tells you what it was worth. It weren't worth much. But that's what she had. You know, and that's when he's going to note that. That's what's important here. Remember, she's poor. The contrast is that a widow, she may have been plundered. We don't know that for certain, but the context may imply that. Because he just got off harassing them about it, and now that he's carrying her with them. So whether or not she was plundered by these guys is irrelevant. The fact of the matter is she didn't have an excess. Alright? But she's going to give everything she's got. Verse 43. And Jesus, calling his disciples, said to him, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more money than all the rich contributing to this treasury. So she gave two copper coins that were equal to 12 minutes of work for an hour. 12 minutes, okay. I mean, that's all she gave. But God is looking, as we're going to see here, God's looking at her intentions, at her heart. God is reckoning, remember, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So God is honoring her over the others because she gave percentage-wise more than they did. Because she gave everything. See, that's the point. Not that it was wrong for them to do what they did. In fact, it was right for them to be doing what they did. So the contrast isn't to be made between those who gave more out of their abundance and her who gave relatively less but more out of her lack. The principle here is to recognize that whatever you give is good. All right? And she wouldn't have had to give a dime. She was actually in a position to be the recipient of the third tithe. All right? If you have to understand the system. Now, these guys had messed that all up too, because they were what, a bunch of money grubbers. But whatever, the point is that she was in a position where she wouldn't have had to have given, although the principle is that everybody should give. Now, that's something our politicians need to learn. Doesn't matter what you have, you have a dog in this hunt if you live in this country, okay? And as a result, you should at least give a little in taxes, in offerings. Okay? It's not like you should be constantly receiving from others. Verse 44. For they all gave from their profits, but she, out of her poverty, put everything she owned. That is all she had to live on. So it appears he recognized that she had given what everything she had. Let's go look at net note 88 here. 88. The contrast in this passage and what has been come before in 11:27 is remarkable. The woman set a stark contrast to the religious leaders. She was a poor widow and they were rich. She was uneducated in the law and they were well educated. She was a woman, they were men. But whereas they evidenced no faith and actually stole money from God. Well, why? How did they do that? They took money that didn't belong to them. In other words, the Mosaic Law was their constitution, and they violated it. So they were stealing money that didn't belong to them by taking from people that they shouldn't have taken from. The widows were among them. She evidenced great faith and gave out of her extreme poverty everything she had. Okay, so she's showing that she has confidence in God for her situation, no matter what. And she recognizes that God will come through for her in the way that he always had. So she's cool with that. And she's going there. So this widow was helpless and without a family. That was a big thing to understand here. You know, a widow, in the time the Bible was written, the elderly family members, especially women, would come into the care of their children. And in this case, she obviously didn't have someone for that to happen. Or she had been abandoned, which is also possible. It could be that she was connected with we saw the Corbin thing earlier. The Corbin thing was where the people would give their money to the church, the temple, as a proxy, so that they could avoid supporting their elderly parents. Right? It was a gimmick that they had. So, I mean, that's the kind of deals they had going on here. I mean, it's not unlike anything we got going on in Washington. It's the same. No. So that's just the way politicians are. So she was helpless and without a family, yet she had great faith rest, and she knew that she was going to be alive on this earth as long as the Lord had purpose for it. So she had a personal sense of destiny. She was not concerned about putting her last bit of money. She was not concerned about, she was not security conscious. Her security was the Lord. She did not feel sorry for herself, and she was not trying to attack self-pity. She didn't know Jesus is watching. He's watching from a distance. She has no idea. She's completely oblivious to him. I mean, the other guys made a big fanfare when they gave money. She comes up in obscurity. And, of course, she's the one that made, from God's perspective, the greater offering. She was grace-oriented and doctrine-oriented. She had a personal sense of love for God, and God the Father motivated her. She shared God's happiness and had a personal sense of destiny, was occupied with the person of Christ. We see from this that it isn't the amount that's given, but the mental attitude in giving. And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Where it says, each one must do just as he has purpose in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, but God loves a cheerful giver. And the word there for cheerful really means hilarious, happy. In fact, it is hilarious. It's the word in Greek. It means happy, joyous. In other words, you're giving from complete contentment in your soul. It's something you've predetermined in your thinking, but that's what you want to do. All right? And just like you might want to do whatever it is with your money, it's your business. You do what you want. You have every right to do anything you want. It's your business. Nobody else's business. And the issue in giving is one. Don't give grudgingly. If you're going to give grudgingly, don't give. It's not worth it. You're wasting your time and you're wasting your money and God's time. Because he's not going to honor it. All right? It's a waste of time. So she was giving as an act of worship. Worship doesn't depend on the amount you give. In fact, you can give nothing and have the right attitude that God honors. See, God recognizes your capacity. He gave you the capacity you have to give. So you may or may not have capacity. He may recognize. In fact, there's a time when you should not give. Paul talks about this in Timothy. People who are giving to the church to the hurt of their family, and it's evil, worse than an unbeliever. Okay, how many people have you heard of ever that gave money to a church and didn't provide for their family sufficiently? I've known that happening. Because people thought they were righteous by giving to the church. Actually, they were being evil as Satan. They were being self-righteous. They were stealing from their family while giving to the church. Okay, so that's wrong. If you're in responsibility, in other words, if you're an authority and you are responsible for a family as a father or a mother or a parent, you have responsibility to your children. That comes first. All right. Now, God will, if you honor God with your life, he will provide you with sufficient to give when you want to. That's a promise. However, in the meantime, if things haven't turned out quite that way yet for you, what you think in your heart is what matters. All right? That's the issue. So there's a time. Some people should not give. Other people should give more. But nobody is the judge. The only one that has any validity there is Jesus. He's the only one who knows. Okay. Remember, giving is ritual. Reality is how you think about giving. You ever think about it that way? Giving is ritual. God doesn't need your money. The process of giving is not helping God, it's helping you. It's honoring God with your substance. That's it. All right. So it's a litmus test on your mental attitude. That's all. If God wants the particular group that you're wanting to give to have to go forward, He's going to find a way. What did Jesus say? If they don't praise me, He'll raise up rocks to praise me. All right? So that tells you how much He needs us. He don't. Now, we have the option of participating in the process. Just like the Jews had the option of participating with the process of Jesus, and they chose no. All right? So it's the same. We will be blessed if we participate with the process. God will honor His word. So that's the call we get to make. So giving is ritual. Ritual is how you think about giving. A reality is how you think about giving. If you don't have the right attitude in giving, the giving is meaningless. Ritual without reality. Don't bother to give because God does not honor it. Okay? So that's a litmus test there for people. They should not give under any form of compulsion, period, end of story. Now, this isn't taxes. This is spiritual giving. The IRS is going to come and they're going to garnish your accounts and take your money out. They're going to bring the cops down on you. But that's not the church. You see, the church's job is simply to receive what God graciously offers, and it's in the story. And God will provide everything that's needed, no matter what. And if He doesn't, it's time for that place to fold up and go away. Okay, it's that simple. So that happens probably. In fact, God says that's going to happen. God says, and there's going to come a time when there's a famine of the word. Ooh, what's that mean? That means that there's no place to get it easily. It's not now. The world is full of the places to get the word. We got an internet for the moment that's free. That ain't going to be that way too much longer because there's too much freedom there. The government's going to get in there and mess it up. But nonetheless, right now it's free. And so you are able to communicate through the internet freely and without government intervention for the moment. That, again, that's in a state of flux right now as we speak, and it's likely to change pretty radically in the next little while because the government hates freedom. That's another story. The Lord was not criticizing the others who gave because there is nothing wrong with giving from your profits. In fact, that is normally the case. You see, so we shouldn't take this as a put down of the guys who had lots of money and put it in great, made big offerings. Because that's how it's supposed to work. God blesses you. You are graced out. You honor God with your material. That's cool. That's exactly the way it is. In fact, what did Paul tell the Corinthians and the guys in Asia about giving to the Jews? Now, the Jews were in a bad way in Jerusalem. Why? They're negative volition. I mean, they were negative to God's word. They were not doing what was supposed to be done. And in spite of that, Paul had an offering that he carried back to them, or had carried back to them, to help them. All right? So, basically, they were dumping money down a rat hole. You might not think that was going on, but that what was going on? Well, what happened there a few years later? Well, we're going to talk about it. It was raised! Okay? So, the reason there was poverty in Jerusalem was because of negative volition to doctrine. Alright? And the church was being persecuted by the Jews, and God wanted those people out of there because He was getting ready to take the place out. So, their job was to get out of Dodge. So, I mean, that's the point. But even in spite of that, Paul was motivated to take a huge offering up from the Gentile nations and make it. But why did he say that? Because the gospel came from there. See, the gospel came from Jerusalem. All the disciples came from Jerusalem initially. It went out from to the Jew first and then to the Greek. That's the principle. So the Lord was not criticizing the others who gave because there is nothing wrong with giving from your profits. That's the normal function. So God's grace prospers His word. This means that God prospers establishment principles of private property, freedom, and the volitional choice to work hard in free enterprise capitalism, where the profits that are created can be used for whatever purpose the owner chooses, including the choice to praise God in giving. And that's it. I mean, that's the bottom line. You have the option to do whatever you want with it. In fact, I mean, the perfect example of that was Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a piece of property, and they lied about how much they got for it, and they gave the proceeds that they lied about to Peter, all right? And they were basically, Barnabas had done the same thing. So they were basically caught, and they saw the approbation that Barnabas got. Right? So Barnabas was becoming an evangelist. He was leaving. So he sold his property and he gave it all. Because he's not going to live there anymore. He's gone. He's on the road. All right? But these guys thought they'd get honored and respected by saying the same thing and lying about it. Well, it cost them their lives. They ended up dead. You know, of course, again, that was first century church. That was where these precedents cannot be allowed to happen. You get away with that today. All right? Nobody's going to call you on it because it's your business. Well, you get away with it in time. Judgment seat of Christ, you're going to answer for that, baby. All right? Of course, Rebound will fix that. But whatever. The point is that they were thinking they would get praise, and they got dead instead. And so they become a perfect example of someone who misappropriates the process of giving. Okay. In their case, they'd been better off to take it and go on a cruise. forget this giving. You know, go spend it. Or whatever they wanted to do. Well, they would have lived longer. They should have gone to Rome and saw the sights. Verse 1 of Mark 13. So as he was going out of the temple, so he's in the process of leaving. Remember, he's had the face-to-face, the face-off with the boys. They've said no. He turned around and left. So as he's going out of his temple, one of the disciples said to him, Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings. Okay, so here we see Jesus was, I mean, obviously his confrontation with the Pharisees and Sadducees and the bosses didn't turn out too good. They basically said, get lost. You know, in fact, they're trying to kill him. And he knew that. But he was giving them one final chance to recognize him as Messiah, which is what he did in the temple discourse. And of course they said, no, we want no part of this. So as he's going out of the temple, the principle here is that Jesus walked out of the temple and it's religion. Of course, the reason they rejected him was because of the religion and the power that they accrued from it. He refused to be identified with religion in any manner, so he departed from the temple and kept walking until he was out of there. During his reproof of the scribes and Pharisees, he was in the great hall, and when he was finished, he pivoted around and walked out on them, and all the artifacts that he passed as he walked out of the temple represented him. So this is an interesting walk. Think about this. I mean, he's the personification of that temple. The temple's him. Okay? And the temple said no. Or actually, the occupiers of the temple said no. The temple was just inanimate. But the people that had all that stuff in that temple were negative. The table of showbread, the candlestick, the laver, the altar all represented Jesus Christ. So all these are artifacts that they use in the fulfillment of their ritual. As he walked by all these ritual artifacts, they still represented him. But he had been rejected by them, those who possessed them, because they missed the point of him. So he was leaving. So they had all this paraphernalia that was Moses had told them about to build for the temple. All right, and these were all involved with the ritual sacrifices that they did constantly, and they represented Jesus. And Jesus is standing in front of them, and they say, "No, we don't recognize." Hello? See? Hello? Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the light of the world. The brazen altar represents the cross where Jesus was going to die for every sin a day later. Their sins. Okay? Even whether they rejected him or not, whether they ever accepted him or believing in him that he was who he was or not, don't matter. He was dying for their sins because God was resolving the sin problem with mankind. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that was going on there. That was the mission that was going to be accomplished no matter what. Okay, the divine mission of resolving the sin problem and becoming the savior of mankind. That was going to happen. Christ is the cleanser of the believer as represented by the brazen laver, the one who was depicted by all of these sacred, put sacred in quotes, articles, was walking out on religion that misused them and as a result refused to recognize him as their Messiah. That was the whole point of that stuff. Nothing else mattered. Only thing mattered was what think you of Christ? And their answer was no. Not a good place to be. So that was, well, that was their choice. Again, they had freedom. And God honored their choice. This is a perfect example of the fact that there is no advantage derived from the advantages of having God's word or in a temple or in a book unless you believe what's represented by the temple or written in a book. See, we live in a country that's filled with houses that have the Bible in it. But how many people know what's in that Bible? Too few. Too few. Way too few. They had the temple. The temple was a blessing for them because it enabled them to have a greater opportunity to understand God's purpose, God's man, Jesus Christ. But it didn't give them any good. They said no. Ritual without reality is actually worse than worthless, because if it functions from rote and unbelief, it actually obscures truth rather than reveal truth as God intended. See, the problem with religion from rote and ritual is that people think they're accepted by God and they're not. And that's a worse situation than knowing that you're a problem. Okay? That's why self-righteous arrogance and legalism is worse, in a sense, than antinomianism, which just means you're just going to go out and do whatever you want to do. Because at least then you got, hopefully, a conscience that's saying, hey, I really shouldn't be doing this. Your conscience is telling you, no, this is wrong. No, you can get a seared conscience, and that's a problem too. But, you know, as long as you don't have that, you have a conscience, and God's working on your conscience to bring you back. But if you think you're in a position of strength, and you're not, there's not much you can do with that because you got it all, right? You're rich. That was a big problem Jesus had with him. You guys think you're rich and you got everything, but you really are poverty stricken because you have nothing. See, that was the problem. And why did they think they were rich? Ritual and rote. The things that don't matter. I mean, they may matter if it's part of God's plan for you at that point, but if it's obfuscating the truth, it's not helping you. And that's the thing. And that's what he said in Mark 7. We were there already. And he said to them, "You rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, for it is written, these people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So they had, what had they done? They had added all the law, all the things of the law, the oral law, the men. Remember, the mission, Jesus' mission was to fulfill the Mosaic law. His entire identity was revealed in the Mosaic Law. But what they had done in their self-righteous arrogance is to add to the Mosaic Law a bunch of rules that were, in their opinion, superior because it helped you avoid breaking the Mosaic Law. But in the process, it completely obscured grace. So while they had a lot of good intentions, in their do-goodism, they screwed themselves. All right, so that's what happened. Do-gooders. Like I say, I keep saying, Lord, help keep us from do-gooders. I believe that a commentary entitled "The Christian Heart of American Exceptionalism," written by William Galston on December 31, 2014, issue of the Wall Street Journal, demonstrates the ritual without reality that's occurring in the USA today. This is just a week ago, Wednesday or so. An interesting article called "The Christian Heart of American Exceptionalism." And the crux of that title is very true. The heart of American exceptionalism is Christianity. But what is Christianity? And the problem I have is the way he defined it, which is okay, I guess, but it isn't okay. And I'll tell you why here. He refers, I excerpted this a bit from that article. He refers to a poll done by the Pew Research Center that found that 73% of U.S. adults believe that Jesus was born a virgin. That 81% believe that Jesus was laid in a manger. That 75% believe that the wise men were guided by a star and brought gifts of gold and frankincense. That 74% believe that an angel announced that Jesus' birth to the shepherds, and that 65% believe all four of these things. Now, you would say, well, that's good, right? Maybe. That's all fine, but it's all ritual. See, those are the things that are portrayed in the front yards of people. The baby in the manger and the high wise men and all that stuff, okay? And if they know why all this stuff, we're on the same page, baby. But if they don't know, that ritual is obscuring the truth for them. These are all ritual. The real question is, how many U.S. adults believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the only question you got to ask. Is Jesus the Son of God? Yes or no? And I bet the number ain't anywhere near 65%. I would hope that it was. But looking out the window and seeing what's going down, It ain't happening. Too few people actually believe that. They believe all this other stuff. But that doesn't mean, that means Jesus was a nice guy. That means Jesus was a prophet. That means Jesus was, you know, he was involved in history somehow. And all this is a story about him that we've been taught from babyhood. But does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, no, it doesn't. Well, that's the only thing that matters. Okay? So that's the problem. It's the only question that matters per John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The other issues are simply details, and believing them does not mean that you believe reality, that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, that's the problem. So the ritual, which is fine. Okay, go. Go with that. But if believing in that ritual is considered believing in Jesus Christ, it isn't. And that's a problem. Because the issue is believing in Jesus Christ. So you're obfuscating the truth with the ritual, see? That's what's going on there. People think they're okay because they believe all this stuff. But all this stuff may not be, is the point. And the Jews were a classic example of this. The Jews were tyrannically fastidious about their ritual. But it didn't help them, and it won't help us either. You see, that's the point. This is what God's after. See, the Jews, they were fastidious about keeping the Mosaic Law. They were so fastidious about keeping the Mosaic Law that their rules that they employed to attempt to keep the law more fastidiously than God asked obscured the grace of God. That's a problem. And when Jesus shows up, they say no. So here it is, the guy that represents the whole law. He is the law. And they say, no, you do stuff that we don't allow. You hang out with prostitutes. Oh, we would never do that. Oh, you're a bad guy. We're good. You see, that was their attitude. They completely missed it. But they were fastidious about the ritual. Every dot, every cross T, every little detail was meticulously handled. That it obscured the reality. God wants, John 4:23. For an hour is coming. This is a discussion with the Samaritan woman. And she says, hey, you guys worship over there and we worship over here. What's the difference? It was a huge difference. And he wasn't going there because she was a believer. He was telling her, but an hour is coming and now is. Right now. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So the whole issue of ritual, the whole issue of a temple, the whole issue of all this stuff was gone. And as he was speaking to her, in the context of her, it was gone because she was a Gentile. And the only way she was going to relate to Jesus Christ was simply to believe in him. That was it. And from her position, she wasn't going to be worshiping at the temple. First of all, she was a woman, and second of all, she was a Gentile. All right? She weren't going. So the only way she was going to believe is part of the church age, really. Of course, she could believe in the privacy of her soul then, right in front of him, when she did, obviously, based on the context. But the point is that the issue was what is in your thinking, and who is Jesus Christ, Son of God? That's the critical issue. So they fastidiously kept the ritual, but it did not save them. It did not save them. It destroyed them. 13:1b. So as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him. So the disciple said to him, this is the last half of this. Teacher, behold, what a wonderful stones and what a wonderful building. So here, remember, Jesus has been rejected inside the temple. The bosses said, no, we got no use for you. Get lost, basically. And he walks out. And now one of the disciples, maybe Peter, I'll make a note here about that. It says, teacher, look at the wonderful stones and the buildings of the temple. So he's trying to ameliorate Jesus' rejection by bringing up how beautifully opulent and wonderful the temple is. Let's look at that note about the temple. In Jerusalem, the temple was widely admired around the world. See Josephus and Tacitus. history, it was called it immensely opulent. Josephus compared it to a beautiful snow-capped mountain. So this place was incredible, all right? This was a beautiful building that was just absolutely amazing. So his disciples are trying, his disciple, and I believe it, and there's a note here that I referenced, it may well be Peter, based on the, if you look at the parallel passages, this particular passage in Mark, which we talked about last time, Peter was the disciple that Mark was traveling with for the most part, and Mark wrote down what Peter told him. So the majority of what's in Mark is from Peter's recollections. All right, that's the context. So the disciple is trying to minimize Jesus' rejection in the temple. The disciples are embarrassed so they decide that he's been rejected, so that they decide to try to turn his attention on the great stones and buildings of the temple. Disciples are impressed with the construction and the buildings, and they try to use the magnificence of the temple to deflect the significance of the Jews' rejection of Jesus. But we see from his response that he would have none of it. So he wasn't going there. See, again, what's the temple? Ritual. It's not reality. And it doesn't matter. If the temple is full of ritual and no reality, it's a waste of time. It's useless. Which is why Jesus says what he says in verse 2. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left on another that will be torn down." So everything was going to be raised. And it was in 70 AD when Titus was there, about 40 years later. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss. This is a segue into the Olivet. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our responsibility to you for our situation in time, recognizing that you have complete control of history and that nothing happens to us that you do not permit. And if you permit it, it's for our blessing somehow. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges that you permit to come into our lives as adversity in order that we might be completely free from stress and carefree, because we understand that you will never leave us or forsake us. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.